Okay, we're in 2 Samuel 12. Seems like a very long time ago. Due to camp and stuff. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, last time we got partway through 2 Samuel 12, and I avoided talking about one little thing here, just for the fact that there was an awful lot I felt like I couldn't finish up and deal with this too. If you'll go back to all the way to verse 13. Now, David, of course, has been reproved and found out by Nathan the prophet, of course, the Lord in all that. And unlike most sinners, David immediately turns to Nathan, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, the literally probably dozens of examples in the Bible of kings reproved and, you know, art thou he that troubleth Israel? No, it's you. And, you know, various other things. And as wicked a thing is that David did, one of the earmarks of David that was not an earmark of Samson, that was not an earmark of Saul, was that once cornered by the prophet, David yields immediately to the Lord. Okay? Now, I'm not advocating sin by any means, and don't say in your heart, well, I'm going to sin, and then when the Lord deals with me, I'm going to get right away. That's real treacherous ground, right? But still, the fact remains that a characteristic that is very needed is you get reproved, you get rebuked, you get corrected, and you immediately come to. Doesn't take the time it took Saul to get right. Doesn't take the time that it took others to get right. David is cornered. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now look further. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. I'd like to deal here for a little while with this putting away of the sin, and you know, we deal with this here fairly often. I hope it doesn't get too dry for you. This is one of the things that marks our church being a little different than a lot of, you know, even folks that we, you know, kind of rub shoulders with and we consider friends and the King James movement and all that kind of thing. And it's the way we view how sin was handled in the Old Testament. I think more than anything else, folks just don't read their Bibles carefully enough. I think more often than not that what happens is folks adopt a certain theology or theory about how things happen because they're reading what somebody else said the Bible said about what things happen. And more often than not, what they're reading is somebody read somebody else that said what somebody else said that somebody else said happened instead of reading your Bible. Now, for one, in verse 13, there's only two places in the Bible that the wording put away sin is found. One is right there, of course. One is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, if you'll turn over there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, talking about Christ, but now, once, in the end of the world, and boy, there is a lot in there, but hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I just remind you a couple things about how this worked. Folks, in the Old Testament, folks were forgiven for their sins. In David's case, the sin was put away. But that sin was not paid for. Okay? Go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look in Romans 3. And once again, the We come back here for the umpteenth time. And now most folks believe, most Baptists believe, that people got saved in the Old Testament by looking forward to the cross, just like we look backwards to the cross. Most people think that you could have never ever been saved by anything but by believing by faith. And the truth of the matter is, folks, that is just not true. And in this case, David's sin is put away. It's not paid for. It's put away. And frankly, there was no grounds to put it away. He committed both adultery and murder, and there was not sacrifice for either of those things, and yet God put his sin away. Now look in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and this is explains things very forwardly. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." And I can't emphasize strongly enough to you, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Importantly, the righteousness of God without the law was not always manifested. There was not a righteousness completely independent from the law. I'll grant you, folks, nobody ever earned their salvation by doing works. Okay, that much is true. However, the way to think about this, folks, is Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, right? Right? Fine, that's true. Now, what would have happened, though, had Abraham not had his children circumcised? They would not have been in the covenant. If they were not in the covenant, okay, did Abraham get righteousness by faith? Yes, he did. First of all, that's not all there is to salvation. And secondly, if he had tried to turn to his children and say, okay, you guys, you get the righteousness of God completely by faith and nothing else, and didn't circumcise those boys, they were not in the covenant. Now what that means is that in the Old Testament, you may not have been saved by getting circumcised or doing any one thing, but you did get God's grace and God's forgiveness by participating in that thing, and to deny that thing would have landed you in a heap of trouble. You'd jump from the frying pan into the fire, right? So in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest." I'm not saying that you just did, and after you did so much, you were saved. That's not true. We all know that the law taught us that we were sinners, right? But it is still a fact that after the law taught you were a sinner, God had made possible that the blood of bulls and goats should be shed. And while the blood of bulls and goats cannot what? Take away sin, it is still true that God honored those sacrifices. I'll show you that in a second. Verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." All that's for us. We got the Cadillac of Cadillacs, right? Verse 25, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness," notice though, "for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now what that verse says is that God remitted sin in the Old Testament. He still had to forbear those sins because the remission of sins is not the same as the redemption of sins. Okay. The remission of sins is not the same as being justified from sin. And so, even after, when Christ died for our sins on the cross and rose again the third day, He still had something to do. He had to still declare His righteousness for those sins that had been forgiven back over there. The problem is, everybody has lumped together forgiveness and remission and redemption and atonement and propitiation and all those things into one big pile, and they all mean the same thing. They do not mean the same thing. They do not mean the same thing. All right. Now, as I told you, look in Psalm 32. David talked about this matter. Psalm 32, and this leads to another little thing. If some of you, you know, listen, if you're going to ever be a preacher or anything like that, you need to keep a running list of some of this stuff, because I guarantee you, someday you're going to be pegged and cornered about why you believe this Ruckmanite heresy of, you know, multiple plans of salvation. Of course, we don't believe multiple plans of salvation, but we believe that, and that the Bible teaches that folks were saved different in the Old Testament than they are today, right? And you're going to need, you're going to one day wish that you had written, cataloged these things so you don't have to scramble like an absolute maniac one day when you get pinned on it. Now look in Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Right? Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Okay, now what we have, according to Romans chapter 4, when you get saved, what God does is he imputes righteousness into you. Not your righteousness, God's righteousness. You can't get to heaven without God's righteousness. His righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. You believe on Jesus Christ, you're as righteous as you can be, at least in your spirit and soul. Right? Salvation's complete. Okay, God imputes righteousness to you. Now, what I wanted to show you, turn over to Leviticus chapter 7, and I'll show you another, and you know, you have to go through and read carefully. And like I said, the best place is to find a place in the back of your Bible or some place just to collectively go when you run across something like this and jot it down, and maybe someday come back through and catalog and alphabetize it or whatever and get it all in one spot so that you have some of these places together. But in Leviticus chapter 7, I want to show you something. Now, this is for those who don't believe that the law did anything. Leviticus chapter 7, and notice verse, well, you need to start in verse 11 and allow your eye to kind of bleed down the passage. Verse 11, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer unto the Lord. And there are a lot of things here, just technicalities about how it was done at the temple and so on. Verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice. On the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire, so on and so forth. Now I need you to look down in verse 18. Now look, listen. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted. Neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. Now folks, don't tell me that when they offered something at the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that sacrifice didn't do anything. That it was only a picture of something. Because what it said right there is, if you do it one way, it will be imputed to you. And if you don't do it right, it won't be imputed to you. Right? So those sacrifices did do something. Granted, it's not as good as the sacrifice of Christ. Granted, it's a Band-Aid. Granted, it didn't settle anything forever. Granted, all those things. And yet, but you still can't say it was by faith alone, only, plus nothing else, all the way back. You just can't do that if you believe what you're reading and if you read carefully. And look, let me give you some advice, young Christians. Don't go to a Baptist fellowship meeting and start talking about dispensations. You know, just don't go there. You're just going to get in a gigantic argument, and by the time it's all over with, you're going to be called a Ruckmanite and all that kind of stuff. But it doesn't matter. What matters is that you know, and if ever pushed in a corner, you can go find it. Look in Leviticus 17 as well. And then we'll move on to something lighter, okay? Leviticus 17. Again, verse 2. Speak unto Aaron, unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. In one case, you have a guy doing it wrong, and God counts it against him, imputes blood to the guy. In the other case, if he does it right, he imputes, I guess, a form of righteousness that, you know, you do this right. If you don't do it right, I'm not going to impute it to you. If you do it right, I'm going to impute it to you. It'll count to your credit. So it wasn't just faith, right? Now, I'm just telling you, you know, it's a rare King James Baptist church that is going to do anything but split the seams when you start talking like this. Okay, I'm just telling you. So be careful. Now, remember the Bible says, folks, remember it said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Right? Let me show you a sister verse to that you should put down and keep in the back of your head. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Now, this doesn't have to be the first thing that you bring up at the next, you know, Bible fellowship you go to or anything like that. But, you know, there are some heresies that are less damaging than others. Thank God, all these guys that think that people were always saved the same way and always will be, thank God they picked the way of getting saved that's right for today. So when I tell somebody how to be saved today, it's right. I'm just glad they didn't live back there, because then I'd be telling people how to get saved wrong. I'm glad they're going to get raptured and not going to be here in the tribulation, because then they're going to tell people how to get saved wrong. Right? Psalm 106. Notice verse 29. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions. Talking about provoking the Lord, Israel's inventions, and the plague break in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. Remember, he went into the Midianitish woman, and Midianite woman went into one of the sons of Israel, and they were doing things they ought not to do, so he went in and killed them. Went in and stabbed them. And notice it says, and so the plague was stayed, verse 31, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. I have never, in the time that I've argued this out with guys, ever had anybody that knew that in Psalm 106 it said that somebody had righteousness imputed to them for doing something. But they did. So that's what I mean, folks. One verse is not enough. You need to read your Bible, because that one verse is going to be commented on by at least 100 others. And you don't have the picture unless you have the picture. Yes, sir, Brother Jeff? Yeah. Yeah, amen. It's sure, yeah. By the time you break it down, there's about 20 different things, that 20 different actions that take place at salvation. It's not just forgiveness, and it's not just remission, and it's not just redemption, but it's atonement, it's substitution, it's justification. You know, there's a dozen of them. And those people in the Old Testament basically got each one of those things one at a time until God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He said, it's finished, and He did it all at once. And so now you get saved, and by repenting of your sins and believing, you get it, bam, all at one time. Whereas Abraham's getting righteousness and being justified occurred years apart. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Amen. All right, verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, 13. Lighten the fare a little bit here. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I mean, the Word of God did for David what the Word of God doesn't do for a lot of folks anymore. I mean, when you heard the Word of God, you receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. David heard that word, knew he was damned, and said, I have sinned against the Lord. A lot of folks fight that thing for years. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. A remarkable statement. David had eternal security. But don't think that everybody else did, because they didn't. 2 Samuel 12, 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And I know I commented on this before, but you know, I know that the kings round about, the people round about, you know, had occasion to blaspheme. But honestly, I honestly believe that the Lord's reference to that thing was stretched forth all the way to today. Because today, when you start talking about Bible very much, it won't take very long for somebody to justify themselves by saying, well, David committed adultery. Right? Doesn't take hardly any time at all. And you know, every adulterer out there knows David committed adultery. And I mean, to this day, the name of the Lord is blasphemed because of what David did. The child also that is born unto thee shalt surely die. Now again, there is an innocent baby there that got caught up in somebody's sin. That baby never did anything. That baby didn't have a choice about anything. Now, again, this is kind of the unknown God these days. Most folks would think that God would never kill an innocent baby for this matter. But stop and think about this. You ever think about this being a mercy to that baby? I mean, come on. How would you have liked to have grown up being that baby? The bastard child who, you know, all this rigmarole, you know, happened and David killed his father, and this guy, kid's going to wind up growing up and eventually he's going to figure out about it because too many people know. This kid's going to grow up and find out that the king, he thought it was his father, is actually the guy that committed adultery with his mother and killed what should have been his father. How'd you like to grow up under that shadow? Verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house. That palace, king's palace, gets as quiet as a tomb, don't you know? You could have heard a pin drop. Wonder how David broke the news to Bathsheba. How would you like to have been around for that one? See, we're interested in that kind of stuff, and we just have to speculate about it. If it had been us, we would have written an entire chapter about how David broke the news to Bathsheba. But the Lord doesn't do things like that. Verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. You know, folks, sin will force you to fast and pray about things you never would have had to. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with him. And it came to pass on the seventh day, well, folks, 7 days is a long time. 7 days can be a long time, you know that? Can't they, Brother Jerry, with your accent? 7 days is a long time. I mean, you ever had your kid be sick 7 days? I know Seth, when he was little, I mean, he was sick for 7 or 8 days. He had 101 fever, 102 fever for, it seemed like 6 or 8 days. And 7 days is a long time. Came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him, that the child is dead. So they're afraid David's losing it, and they're afraid if they break the news to him, it's just going to be, it's been bad enough already. It's going to be worse. But, you know, David had a hold on something that is right and good. David at least knew how to forget those things which are behind and get back up and go on. Okay, I messed up real bad, and it's a heavy weight and a heavy cost, but I got to go on. There's just an awful lot of folks that don't have much of a reason to go on. Folks, you got to remember, next time you mess up, you're going to have to get back up. It'd be wise if you had the foresight to realize that, you know, the less you mess up, the less hard it's going to be to go on. But no matter how bad you mess up, you're going to have to get back up. You're either going to have to get back up, or you're going to have to lay there and die. You're going to get back up, or you're going to, you know, or what's going to happen? So the cleaner you live and the less wrath you bring down upon yourself, the easier it is in the morning to get up and go on. I mean, there's enough mornings that it's not easy to get up. How much harder is it with a crop of sin coming in? Verse 19, "But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped." Back on track. Now, still heavy, and you can tell by what transpires here, next few chapters, that this affected David for the rest of his life. Imagine walking through life knowing that, okay, one son's dead, I got three more to go. And just watching them totter and fall one by one, and all the way to the end of his life. I mean, Adonijah's death didn't come until the very end of David's life. So he watched that thing play out until the day he died. And just imagine, you know, so it's not like it's easy. But he gets back on track. And one of the things that's important here is, folks, he was not bitter at God. Now, there's just an awful lot of folks that are bitter at God because of what they did. I mean, they sowed a crop and now they have to reap it. They have to go through something. And they wind up mad at the Lord. They wind up dropping out of church. This kid dies and David goes and takes a shower, puts on his clean clothes, and goes directly to the house of the Lord and worships. David said, it's my fault. It's not the Lord's fault. Amen? Verse 20, "He came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when he required that they set bread before him, and he did eat, and his servants were completely befuddled. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And what struck me here, for some reason I never thought about it before, is, did you ever think about, I don't know, I've never been around any kings or anything, but I guess when I think about kings, I guess I don't think about the servants having the latitude to talk to the king like this. You know, why are you doing this? I mean, you know, here's somebody that's just been bereaved of his son, right? And, you know, a servant comes in and says, "Well, why are you doing it like this? I mean, we figured that you were going to go apoplectic after the kid died, but now you're asking for food. You wouldn't eat before, but now you will eat." I guess it just struck me that David was such a man as the servants were able to come and talk to him like this. It just struck me as being a little odd. I guess it doesn't strike me that Saul's servants could do that. You know? Verse 22, "And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, folks, might as well address this. Go to Romans chapter 4. And once in a while, a question comes up about a little baby that dies before, you know, back in or in the age of innocency. And here's the scriptural basis for believing that little babies go to heaven regardless. Look in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Romans 4:15. Because the law worketh wrath, explaining that that the law basically proved us guilty. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Okay? According to Romans 2, you know, there comes a day when somebody becomes conscious of sin. And folks, until little kids come to an understanding that their sins are sin, and that they didn't just obey mom, but they have a consciousness of God, until that age comes, God graciously does not impute sin where there is no law. Okay? So you have a baby that dies before birth, or a baby that dies after birth, whatever the case. And I do not know. You ask me, what is the magic age? I do not know the magic age. Okay? I mean, I don't know. You hear people say, I remember something that happened to me when I was 2 years old. Man, I don't. I can't remember what happened to me at 6 years old. But, you know, I do not know. You know, you hear of kids occasionally getting saved at four. I've heard of a couple getting saved at three. More often than not, it's five, six, seven, eight. I do not know the age. It probably varies to some point. Probably involves how much Bible and so on, how much you teach your kids, probably to some degree. But whatever is the case, when you're talking about a little kid dying, a little kid goes to heaven. Look at chapter 5. Look in Romans 5. There's something else here. Verse 12, 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Parenthesis. For until the law, sin was in the world, but, and notice the change in verb tense, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now listen, an 18-month-old does not know there's a law. And if they do know there's a law, they know that they're not supposed to touch it because mama said not touch it. What they do not understand that their sinning and disobeying their mom is also a sin against God. And so where there is no law, there's no transgression. God does not impute sin where there is no law. You say, does that work for the heathen? Nope, it doesn't work for the heathen. Because Romans 2 establishes that after a certain point, the heathen know by conscience what's right and wrong. And therefore, they are responsible. All right, 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. 2 Samuel 12, 24. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. She bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. So, you know, there's an awful lot now of baggage, a lot of crops to reap for David. But all of life is not completely ruined. Because this son winds up being the son that sits on the throne next. This son winds up being a man of peace. David's life was not completely worthless and ruined because of his sin, even a sin as serious as what he did. Verse 25, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. It means beloved of the Lord. And Joab fought against Rabbah, and you know, you go right from that. You know, like I said, the Lord is not like a human author. Any of us, you know, anybody with, you know, any fictional author, or for that matter, historical fiction, would have taken, you know, down to verse 23, you know, from about verse 14 or so on, and they would have written an entire epic novel, this thick, about all the feelings and all the emotions that went into this, and the ins and the outs, and all those kind of things. And God just blasts through verses 15 through 23, and then goes right on to talk about Joab taking another city. Because his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And, you know, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts, his ways than our ways. And he does not do things like us. and he never will. So you can't expect him to do things like us. You can't expect him to look at things like we do. That's why you need the mind of Christ through the Bible. So you'll know how God looks at things. Because trust me, you ain't going to look at it like he looks at it. All right, verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So, you know, here Joab, you know, we usually kind of picture Joab in this surly, self-serving light. You know, he kills two men on the sly, you know, sticking a knife in them sneakily and so on. And yet in this case, he makes absolute certain that when he's ready to take the city, he makes certain that David is there commanding the armies so that Joab's name is not attached to the conquering of it. Verse 29. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, made them pass the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. He places them under servitude, most likely, under bondage. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. All right, chapter 13. You know that chapter 13 is going to be an uplifting chapter, don't you? 13:1, it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. Now, these are all David's children, but you got David and he has kids by several different wives, and Absalom has a sister and so on, and then there's another woman who has a son and he has a sister and all that kind of stuff. So you're talking about all these kids have the same father but not the same mother. And at verse 1, fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Ammon, the son of David, loved her. Ammon is, of course, the son of yet another wife. So we're talking about half brothers and half sisters here. And Ammon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and Ammon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Now, something's squirrely here. Folks, you fall sick like this, and then what transpires, whatever that is, that ain't love. Okay? Now, that's what the world calls love. That's what Ammon called love, but that ain't love. Okay? Obsession is not love. And this was obsession. Verse 3. Oh, boy. But Ammon had a friend. Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So all this is a family affair. David's got a brother. The brother has a kid named Jonadab. This is this guy. David has kids. So Jonadab is Ammon's and Amnon's uncle. Okay. Well, Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. Now, folks, you know the verse. You know the verses. Evil communications corrupt good manners. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. A brother is born for adversity. All those things. But almost every bad habit you ever picked up from somebody else. Just not that many things that you were slick enough and smart enough to discover originally on your own. If you ever snuck a cigarette out behind the barn or wherever, somebody supplied you the cigarette. Or somebody dared you, or somebody set the example for you, or something like that. Now, I know there are some exceptions, but you don't start crack cocaine because you got the bright idea one day to sniff crystal up your nose. Right? All right. Jonadab, you know, Ammon is squirrely enough as it is, but he had a friend. The son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very subtle man. Verse 4, and he said to him, why art thou, being a king's son, lean from day to day? This kid is so obsessed that he's losing weight. And it's over his half-sister. Folks, this is sick. We got a sick fella here. He said unto him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Do you notice that he started out with a question? You remember anybody else that started out with a question? You remember somebody else that was said to be subtle? The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he starts out with a question. Yea, hath God said, right? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, there's a way of asking a question where you're trying to implore people to think on their own, to get the cobwebs out and to learn. But then there's a way of asking questions and ministering questions that are to confuse and are to mislead and deceive. And that's what the devil's good at. That's what the world is good at. The world gets you doubting what you should not have doubts about. They place questions in your mind. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He wasn't very ecumenical, was he? He says, I charge, don't you let anybody else teach any other doctrine. You tell them the right doctrine and sit right there. And he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, notice, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now, there are some places you can go to church or go to school, and you come out with more questions than answers. And that's called learning. I don't propose that I have all the answers. Now, I know where all the answers are. I know where all the answers are. I'm not able to verbalize all the answers or conceptualize all the answers. But I hope when you leave here, you're not able to say, boy, I got more questions now than I had when I began. You know? All right, 2 Samuel 13. That's one of the marks of the devil. Some people that come out of with a college education, I don't say all people, there's different reasons for going. There's an awful lot of people that spend 6 or 8 years in college, and they come out uncertain and unsure about more than they were certain and sure about when they were 14. 13:4. And he said unto him, why art thou, being a king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? You remember one of the things that the devil tried to get Eve to do? He tried to get her talking. Know that? He enticed her to start talking. Now what should she have done? She should have turned and walked away. But he got her talking. Preached last week to the kids at camp. And one of the things that the devil is expert at is getting you talking. Now, I'm not talking about gossip. That's something else. And true enough. But I'm talking about getting you debating in the back of your mind about whether you should or whether you shouldn't. Well, I could do this and maybe get away with it and da-da-da-da-da. The devil entices you to get thinking and get debating in the back of your mind. With this, again, a type of the devil. Jonadab gets Ammon to open up to him. He starts talking. Wilt thou not tell me? And Ammon said unto him, verse 4, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. He says, and when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may eat it and eat it at her hand. Jonadab has the answers, doesn't he? This is the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, devilish. Verse 6. So Ammon lay down and made himself sick. When the king was come to see him, Ammon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, Go now to thy brother Ammon's house and dress him meat. So Tamar went to her brother Ammon's house and was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan, poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Ammon said, Have out all men from me. And they went out, every man from him. And Ammon said unto Tamar, Bring the meat into the chamber, bedchamber. So in the New Testament, when it's talking about chambering, that's what it's talking about, bedchamber. That I may eat of thine hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, brought them to the chamber to Ammon her brother. And when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, Come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. Now we always think of folly as being just silly foolishness. But folly is something very serious too. You know, we're talking about David's sin. David's sin was what? Adultery, murder, and conspiracy. What he reaps in his son, and his sons actually, is not just adultery, but incest. Not just conspiracy, but conspiracy against one's own father, one's own sister. Not only murder, but Absalom winds up killing his brother. A lot of times, folks, the next generation, you wonder why the generations continue to spiral down. It's because, you know, the next generation usually one-ups the last generation. Verse 13, And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? He's going to ruin her life. Whither shall I cause my shame? What am I going to do with the shame of it? Right? Now, the sad part is that nobody's ashamed anymore. If you wonder if we're still falling away, folks, at least this and that day was a shame. It's hardly a shame anymore. And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. I mean, she's preaching to him now. She's scared to death, but this is good preaching. Where shall I cause my shame to go? And you, you're going to be one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Well, she said that. I hope David would have withheld her from him, because according to Leviticus 18, it was certainly against the law for him to take her to wife. It's against the law to take your half-sister, even in those days. Verse 14, Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice. Forbidden fruit is sweeter. But being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. Now folks, young ladies especially, you should keep that verse in mind. I love you, I love you, I love you. It'll be different afterwards. You don't do it the right way, it's not going to turn out like you think. It's not going to turn out like he says. Okay? This guy, granted, he's a sick dude. Granted, he's well down the road. I'll grant you that. And, you know, I'm, you know, glad that not everybody's like that. But by the time it's over, he hates her more than he loved her. And Ammon said unto her, Arise, be gone. She said unto him, There is no cause. She's begging him not to make yet another mistake on top of the old one. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. but he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her. Worthwhile to be prayed about, young people and old people. By the way, there's plenty of man my age that's about half crazy. Do you know that? There's plenty. They call it a midlife crisis. The Lord calls it sin. The Lord calls it concupiscence. The Lord calls it licentiousness. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we have an appreciation for your word. Lord, it's the Bible is painfully explicit sometimes. And Father, we appreciate you showing us our own hearts rather than all the things that we would sometimes like to see. We ask that you'd help us to take these, Father, for us, these things are not reprimands. For us, these are examples. They're given for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. And Lord, I just ask that you'll give us wisdom in protecting ourselves. Give us foresight. Give us discretion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to number 357 before we're dismissed. 357.
Thank you.
Folks, there's a sleeping bag back there underneath that white table. Would you check and see if that's your kid's sleeping bag, please? Otherwise, it's going to get hauled out of here and wind up at somebody's house in somebody's garage. Mine. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you'll bless the evening now as folks get out of here and go home and perhaps have a little fellowship first. We pray that you'd help us to take these timely reminders, Father, for the day we live in from the Bible. And help us take them to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.